All right, chapter 14, the mercy of God. Trying to define God's mercy, I found out, is like trying to find the starting point of a circle. Scripture uses, again, several different words to describe God's mercy. And so when you read different Bible translations, you have quite a variety of words, but it's really all talking about the concept of mercy. Just as an example, I wrote down a few translations and what they said about Exodus 33:19, since we've looked at that passage a lot during this study, where God speaks of his two attributes to Moses. A lot of translations say, I will have compassion on those who I have compassion, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. But from the ESV, it says mercy and compassion. From the King James Version, it says gracious and mercy. And from the New King James Version, it says gracious and compassion. And from the Septuagint, it says mercy and pity. And from Young's Literal, it says favor and love. So you get all of these words translated with a variety of words, and you see how they just intermingle with each other. It's hard to make distinctions. But I was just thinking that the more we study God's attributes, the more they seem just like a diamond. You can look at a diamond and see that it refracts all the light into different colors, and we see all that sparkle and all that beauty. We see it interacting with itself. But I came across a news story just out of the blue this last week. And in 2019, did you know, I missed this in 2019 somehow, but in 2019, they actually discovered a diamond within a diamond. The world's first diamond within a diamond. And they've since discovered another diamond within a diamond. And I thought, well, now we're getting even closer to describing God's attributes. But we'll never get as far as we should. But A.W. Pink took part of chapter 14 to discuss the difference between mercy and grace. And we know that mercy and grace have elements of kindness to both of them. But grace, like we saw last time, is first and foremost favor. Grace is favor. While mercy is first and foremost compassion. It's God's tenderness of heart for someone who is in a very pitiable state. I'd like to look at Ezekiel 16, 2 through 6, if you'd like to turn there. Ezekiel 16 is not a passage we turn to often, but it's a passage that describes very graphically the pitiable state of Israel. Give you just a second, Ezekiel 16, and we'll read verses 2 through 6. Thus says the Lord Yahweh to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye had pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for your soul was abhorred on the day you were born. Then I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. So I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Indeed, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. So Israel didn't even realize what a beggarly and miserable state they were in and how desperately they needed mercy. But if we fast forward to the New Testament, we see that the publican beat his breast and he cried, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And this man recognized his need for God to have compassion on him. It was as if he said, look at me and see my pitiable state. So God has favor or grace towards someone. And because of that favor, he extends mercy, a heart of tender compassion for someone in a helpless and deplorable state. Mercy flows from grace. And that's why we come to the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. Well, the very first clear representation of God's mercy in Scripture, where an actual word for mercy is actually used, is the mention of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Inside the most holy and sacred place in the tabernacle, and later the temple, was the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the special box that contained the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments and the golden jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. The mercy seat was the name of the top piece that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And this is the place where the high priest once each year would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice for the atonement of sin. I thought it was just interesting that God called this the mercy seat. He didn't call it the grace seat or the holy seat or even a love seat. But mercy is vital to the forgiveness of sin. And the God whose eyes are too pure to look at sin sees us in our cesspool of sin. And his heart is one of tenderness and compassion. The mercy seat itself was a beautiful work of art. We know that it was gold covered with pure gold cherubim on each end. And it was all made from one piece of gold. Quite a work of craftsmanship. But could you imagine the very first time that Aaron entered into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement and how he must have felt to fling blood onto it? We know that that sprinkled blood would dry, and the next year, more would be sprinkled, year after year. And I was just wondering how this would have looked on that beautiful work of art. And what an awful reminder it was to the high priest of the hideousness of our sin that separates us from a holy God. And no mention is made in Scripture of ever wiping it off. I even checked a lot of outside Jewish sources to see what they said about it, and there's really no mention of it being cleaned.
It must have smelled terrible.
We can only imagine. But I was thinking, why would there ever be a mention of wiping it off? Because this blood represents the precious blood of God's own Son. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So the ark was marred, and the Son himself was marred. And here at the mercy seat, the holy God meets the unholy, sinful man. Because the blood of Jesus appeases God's wrath and reconciles us to God. It's because of Christ that God views pitiable sinners with compassion, and then he extends the forgiveness of sin. The mercy seat was the place of God's actual presence. Let's look at Exodus 25:22. Exodus 25:22, one of the passages that tells us a description of the inside parts of the tabernacle. Exodus 25:22 says, "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So if you were able to work through your question set, a couple of the questions from this chapter had to do with the appearance of the mercy seat and why cherubim, some type of angelic creature, are represented on it. It says that the cherubim's wings were stretched out and that they covered the mercy seat. And some commentators believe that this represents an actual throne for the presence of God. Isaiah 37:16 says, "O Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth." So in addition to being on the mercy seat, and Pastor Steve mentioned this in one of his recent sermons, there were two almost 15 feet tall cherubim in the inner sanctuary. And it also says that there were images of the cherubim on the curtains, and they were even carved into the very walls of the temple. So the question is, why all these cherubim? I was thankful that A.W. Pink mentioned angels as part of this chapter that we read, but it made us think a little bit. We're reminded that cherubim were put at the entrance to the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the Tree of Life. And these angelic creatures were a witness to man's condemnation. But here at the mercy seat, they're a witness to God's mercy. It says the forms of the cherubim were such that they looked downwards. Their faces were down towards the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that that is where the tablets of the law were kept. And it makes sense that their forms would be looking down to this place where God's law was kept, because Scripture tells us that angels were intermediaries in communicating the law to Moses. And perhaps the cherubim looked downwards just for the simple reason that it pictured their submission and their lowliness in God's presence. But Hebrews 2 tells us that only the seed of Abraham received God's aid, not the angels. And as far as we know, the angels who sinned were not provided with salvation. So how intensely interested the angelic realm must be in the mercy that God extended to human beings. It was one third of the angels that fell and sinned. But it was all of humankind that sinned. We know that the angels were made as higher creatures than humans. Humans were made lower than the angels. So why was it humans who received God's mercy and not they? They must have been amazed that God's mercy to these lower creatures was extended to these humans. Let's turn to Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. This is also a verse we've talked about before, but it's such a great passage. Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. It says, "And to bring to light for all what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." This is speaking of the angelic realm. "This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we know from this passage that demonstrating his wisdom to the angels is part of God's intention in salvation of man. We can learn an important theological concept from looking at the words that the Bible uses for mercy seat. One word in Hebrew is kaporeth. But in Greek, this word kaporeth is translated as hilasterion. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Once in Romans 3:25, where it speaks of propitiation, which is the turning away of God's wrath and the reconciliation of sinners. And the other time is in Hebrews 9:5, where it speaks specifically of the mercy seat and the tabernacle. But it's important to know that mercy seat and propitiation are the same word. So from Romans 3:24 and 25, it says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a hilasterion, or a mercy seat by his blood." So we could just as easily have said, "The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood." Just as a little side note, from this verse, it mentions grace first, and then it mentions the propitiation. The mercy flows from grace. Then the passage from Hebrews 9, 2 through 5 says, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." So the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled upon it by the high priest prefigured Christ, the Messiah who was to come. The mercy seat was as real as the cross to come. So what the Old Testament calls mercy seat, the New Testament calls propitiation. Christ is now our mercy seat. Remember, the verse from Romans said, "Whom God sent forth as a propitiation," hilasterion, mercy seat. So God's mercy is dispensed only through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through him. The Old Testament priest came to a place, but we come to a person. Christ was not only the sacrifice, and the blood was his blood, but he is also the high priest himself. He entered into the holy place not made with hands, with his own blood, into the very presence of God. His blood appeased God's wrath and reconciled us to God, and we have been bought with Jesus' blood. I was just thinking this week, how dare we even have the least doubt about our salvation? And what kind of pride is it that would manipulate our thoughts into thinking that our sin is too great to be taken care of by Christ's own blood that he brought when he entered the tabernacle not made with hands? See, eternal redemption is absolutely secured once and for all. All of our sins are covered in that transaction. The wicked ones, the hideous ones, the unintentional ones, the repeated ones, the willful ones, all of our sins. Everything about that Ark of the Covenant pointed to Christ. God's perfect law contained inside the Ark was perfectly obeyed and fulfilled by Christ. The golden jar of manna represented the true manna from heaven. Jesus called himself that, who gave his life to sustain the spiritual life of God's people. And Aaron's rod that budded represented God's perfect choice of priestly leadership, which pointed to the ultimate high priest in Jesus Christ. So the children of Israel came to a place, we come to a person. Our mercy seat is Jesus Christ, and he has opened the way for permanent and eternal union and communion with God. Because of Christ and his work on the cross, God views pitiable, enslaved, and captive sinners with compassion and pity. He mercies them. So Christ is our mercy seat. Who are we? We are the vessels of mercy. Let's look at Romans 9. Romans 9:23. This is another passage. You find we return to the same passages over and over because they are just so rich with God's attributes. But Romans 9:23 speaks of this, of our being vessels of mercy. Romans 9:23 says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So in Romans 9, you'll see that there are only two groups, if you take the time to read the chapter. Two groups and two destinies, and mercy is what separates them. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in the Old Testament days, the mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood of a sacrifice. And it's interesting that the verse right before this in 1 Peter 1:2 says that the elect are sprinkled with his blood. We are in Christ, and therefore we have been sprinkled with his blood because we have died with Christ. We have been raised with Christ. Thinking back to Moses' conversation with God in Exodus 33, when God says that he will have mercy, the Hebrew there is in verb form. God mercies people. In English, we just say that God will have compassion, but in Hebrew, God says he compassionates people, whom he will. And as the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, all God's children are bemercied. I like that word. So our mercy with God is eternal mercy. And yet there's another aspect to his mercy. His mercies are new every morning. If you were able to attend the Pericope Tea, you would have heard Maggie Clayton give a wonderful teaching. Her pericope was on Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, that talks about God's mercies being new every morning. And I don't think I'll ever see them the same again after hearing that. If you ask her sweetly, maybe she will send you her notes. But we are continually to approach God's throne of grace in order to find mercy and help in time of need, because his mercies are always new. Mercy is to be repeatedly sought, just as the manna from heaven was a daily provision. We need to eat food daily, so in the same way, we are to seek God's mercy so that we receive it each day, so that we really appropriate it to our lives each day. We don't want to go a day without eating, unless we're fasting, and we don't want to go a day without remembering the mercy of God and what is ours because of that mercy. Ephesians 2:4 says that God is rich in mercy, and so his mercies can be new every morning. I love what John Piper said about this verse. He says, it's the phrase, they are new every morning, that gives me this great confidence that each day's mercies are given specifically for that day. Why are they new every morning? It's not because yesterday's mercies were bad or weak. It's because they were yesterday's. Yesterday's mercies were for yesterday's burdens. Today's mercies are for today's burdens. They are new every morning. Like the manna in the wilderness, you can't keep it overnight. Enough comes for each day. You live on God day by day, or you don't live on God. So God is rich in mercy, and we know that he is what he is. He always is what he is. So can I expect mercy? Yes. Can I ask for mercy again? Yes. Will God give me mercy again? Yes. So what is our responsibility being vessels of mercy? Let's turn to Romans 12:1. Many probably have this memorized from childhood. Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercies. I love how it says that. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself. And that word present is the official word for offering a sacrifice. Back in the Bible day, it would be a slain sacrifice. But here, it's a sacrifice that lives, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Christ's sacrifice is our motivation to sacrifice ourselves. Christ was the sacrifice that makes God's mercy a reality for us. And because of this mercy, we sacrifice ourselves. And it's perfectly reasonable as our worship back to God. We must be surrendered to God before what we do can be surrendered to God. Mercy comes from mercy. And our mercy to each other comes from God's mercy to us. Mercy grows like fruit from a soul that hungers and thirsts for God to be merciful. We've been mercied, therefore we show mercy and we live out mercy. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. You gotta love the old King James. Bowels of mercies, but from the deepest recesses of our being, we are to have mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. The LSB says heart of compassion. But as God pitied us, so we should be moved with compassion for others. Compassion for the unlovable and for the dirty, for the difficult, for the rebellious, for the selfish, for the ones caught in the snare of Satan. We want to meet the needs of others whenever and however it's within our ability to do so. Going back to that verse from Exodus 25:22, which said, there I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim. I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment. That's just a reminder that God's mercy is linked to duty. This is what it means to be a vessel of mercy. And we've been formed by God to be vessels that receive his mercy so that we can be merciful to others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy from God to us leads to our mercy to others, which leads to more mercy from God to us. A.W. Tozer says, mercy never began to be, but from eternity it was. So it will never cease to be. It will never be more, since it is itself infinite, and it will never be less, because the infinite cannot suffer diminution. Nothing that has occurred or will occur in heaven or earth or hell can change the tender mercies of our God. For his mercy stands a boundless, overwhelming immensity of divine pity and compassion. And as David says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. We only have two more times of this study together. Next time we'll be talking about the love of God, and then we end on the wrath of God. I was sharing with some ladies ahead of time that last chapter on the wrath of God I was dreading. And then I read it, and I thought it was the best chapter of all. And then I cried when the book ended, trying to savor that last page of the Attributes of God book and just reading it slowly. But I hope that you'll just continue to do your best to follow through with the last two sessions that we have. And let's just pray together as we break up into our study groups.